Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is our last sermon in this section of Ephesians. This will be part number 5. From verses 2, chapter 2, 1 to 10. We called it, or we are calling it appropriately, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. We could have entitled it, God Saves Hopeless Sinners to Display the Immeasurable Riches of His Grace. That is going to be, actually, that little phrase there is going to be the nutshell. In a nutshell, is going to be the theme of Paul's point that he's going to make in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. You might write this down. God saves hopeless sinners to display the immeasurable riches of His grace. God saves hopeless sinners to display the immeasurable riches of His grace. Paul began verse 1 of chapter 2 describing our hopeless condition. Remember that? He was unlike the morticians that work at funeral homes who try to mask the awfulness of physical death. They do that by embalming the body, putting makeup on, calling a hairdresser to come and fix the hair. And they try to mask the horribleness of physical death. Well, Paul doesn't mask the horribleness of our spiritual death. He painfully paints for us an accurate picture of what we were like without Jesus Christ. No makeup here on this verse. He explains to us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and when we once walked, this was the habit of our life. We were anti-God. We were engulfed in the current of the world philosophy and system and values that were anti-God in every single possible way imaginable. We willingly followed and swallowed the lies of the devil, God's mortal enemy. And we carried out willingly and gleefully the passions of our own flesh. And to make things worse, to paint an even bleaker picture of the spiritual cadaver, which is ours without Christ, we were under, remember, the wrath of a holy and righteous God. No makeup on this corpse. Everything about us, Paul says, screamed unworthiness. It screamed hopelessness. It screamed our total inability to save and rescue ourselves. And then we saw in verse 4, but God rescued us. God showed us the hope of the gospel. He rescued us apart from ourselves, outside of ourselves. We found rescue in God. And Paul just begins to describe in verse 4 God's merciful action to us in favor of us. First of all, by describing the very nature of God. In contrast to who we were past tense before we came to Christ, he describes who God is present tense. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving. And as we see in verse 7 today, he is also very, very kind to us in Christ Jesus. Not only did he describe who God is, he described what God did. He described God's work in our favor. God doing what only he could do for us. We could not do it in and of ourselves. He rescued us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God rescued us in our hopeless condition. He made us alive, remember, together in Christ Jesus. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he also raised us from spiritual deadness and breathed into us the life of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, and gave us his Holy Spirit. He saved us apart from any work of our own. He saved us by his grace. And he saved us from his wrath, his eternal wrath that he would have poured out on us. He poured out on his Son on the cross for our sins. And today we will see the ultimate purpose, the why, that God gave us spiritual life. Why did God save us by his grace? Why did God go on this rescue mission to save hopeless, desperately wicked sinners who are under his wrath? We will see the why behind God's purposes in saving hopeless sinners. And I'll repeat it again, to display his immeasurable riches of his great grace. So we're going to read, once again, for the last time, this portion of God's scripture. We'll probably read it again, you know, sometime, maybe in the future. But right now, we're going to close chapter 2, 1 to 10, and this will be the last time we read it for a while. Okay, so why don't you stand with me one more time. Follow along with me in your text. Is it on the screen behind me as well? You can follow along on the screen behind me as well if you could choose. But I read from the ESV version. This is God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Amen.
Amen.
Don't be bothered. Sit down and you can have a seat. I'm not commanding you to sit down. No, you can stand up the whole service if you want. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Once again, in your own hearts, why don't you ask God to open up the eyes of your hearts so that you may see more clearly the wonders of his immeasurably rich grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are worthy. And we affirm that you are worthy of all of our praise because you are who you claim to be, a merciful God. One who spared us from what we rightfully deserve, eternal condemnation, your wrath. A loving God who, moved with compassion, sent your only Son to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die. A God who saved us by your grace, through faith, in Christ's finished work on the cross. We also affirm, dear Lord, this morning that you deserve all of our glory forever and ever because of this amazing grace that you displayed towards us in Christ Jesus. Lord, this was your work from start to finish. We had nothing to do with it. Lord, we confess that we were at all one time desperate, in desperate need of a Savior who would rescue us from ourselves, from the world, and from the devil. We affirm, dear Lord, and confess that we were needy. We were unable to rescue ourselves. We couldn't do enough good works, Lord, to turn your wrath away from us. But only your perfect work on the cross in Christ Jesus accomplished that. Lord, this morning we confess that we only see dimly the glories of your grace, but by your Spirit we pray that you will allow us to see this morning and forevermore a little bit better the hope to which you have called us to, the riches of your glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable great power that is working for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Before we get started, as your pastor, I need to remind you of something. I just feel this is my duty as your pastor. Before we start unpacking these wonderful truths here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, that I need to remind you not to lose heart. When Sunday after Sunday we gather together to study God's Word, and it appears only that Paul continues to go deeper and deeper into the character and the glory of God. As fallen individuals, we always want God to give us something to do. We don't like it when he just tells us what he's done. Oh, Lord, give me something to do in return. We like for God to issue commands. We want him to be very, very practical in our lives instead of just conveying more and more of what God has done for us. Just telling us more about his love, his mercy, his grace. I get it, Paul. Move on. Give me something to do. But Paul knows something that we all need to remember. And as your pastor, I want to remind you. Paul knows that we only love God because he, what? First loved us. We only love God because he first loved us. Our love for God is measured by our obedience to God. Jesus said that. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commands. But that love for God, that obedience to God, is ultimately only fueled by our understanding of God's love for us. And not only God's love for us, but God's love within the Godhead for each member of that Godhead. God's love for the Son, God's love for the Holy Spirit's love for Jesus, Jesus' love for the Father. When we begin to understand the nature and character of God's love for us, what he has accomplished for us in his Son, and his love for his Son, then we will be able to begin to understand and obey the commands that he ultimately gives us. Now, there are many legitimate motives for obeying God. A lot of them. But the ultimate motive for loving God is love. Not fear, not guilt, not pride. Love. Even as we move from these 10 verses, which are full of wonderful scriptural truths that just fill our minds and hearts with praise to God, Paul will not begin issuing commands. You would think, okay, chapter 2, verse 10, okay, now you're going to get into the good stuff. No. I wrote it down. 32 verses before he actually issues his first real command. There is one in chapter 2, verse 11, where he asks us to remember. I've said this before, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Only in chapter 4 does Paul begin to issue some commands, the way we should live. But it's based upon everything he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And for 3 chapters, he's been describing to them the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. So based upon that, I'm going to urge you to act in a certain way, to walk in a certain manner. And Paul does this not only in Ephesians, he does that in all of his letters. He spends a couple chapters talking about doctrine. He wants them to understand the nature of God's love for them, the nature of God's love for the Godhead. And based upon our understanding of that, we will be motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called. The clearest example probably is in Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul says in Romans to the Roman church, a church he had never visited, like the church at Ephesus, but he spends 11 chapters in Romans detailing to them the gospel, the nature of God's love for them, the nature of God's work for them in Christ Jesus. Much of what he said here in 2 chapters, Paul takes 11 chapters to say it to the Romans. But look what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. 11 chapters of digging deeper and deeper and deeper in the truths of God's love for them expressed in Christ Jesus. More about God's grace and mercy. This is what he says in Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, brothers, or therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Basically, what he's saying, based upon everything I have said in the previous 11 chapters about the mercy and love and graciousness of God, this is what you should do. And what should we do? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then you look at chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Paul tells them what their duty is to God based upon what God has done for them. This isn't just a New Testament thing. God has always been this way in Scripture. He rarely issues a command in Scripture apart from the context of knowing what God has done for us, first of all. You tell me, what is the longest list or what is the most famous list of commands issued by God to His people? What is it? Ten Commandments, right? Where is that found? Exodus 20, right? Thou shalt not, thou. I mean, that's commands. But even that is given in the context of what God had done for His people. It's not independent of what God has done. It's because of what God has done for you. You people of Israel, you chosen race, should do the following. Go with me to Exodus 20. And I'll show you. Don't take my word for it. Never take my word for it, okay? You can trust me, but don't take my word for it. Always look in your Bible. And if you have a problem, you come talk to me with how I've applied it or interpreted it. That's fine. You have that liberty. You have that freedom to do that. Exodus 20, 1 to 3. God is going to issue in verses 4 all the way to the end of the chapter the Ten Commandments. Not to the end of the chapter, but a large portion of it. Look at how he starts in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other God before me. So you see what God does, based upon what I have done, what he had just done. 400 years of slavery, crying out to God for mercy and grace. God hears their cry, miraculously delivers them from slavery, takes them to the side of the mountain, and he reminds them, look what I've done for you. You didn't deserve it. But I and my grace, I and my mercy have released you, have rescued you from slavery. Now, in response to my love for you, you do this for me. You understand? Enough said. Okay? I feel like we need to pray again. Okay? Before we start unpacking this text. Lord, help us to see the nature of your great love in which you loved us. Not only your love for us, but your love for each person of the Godhead. And let that love be the motivating fuel for our love and obedience to you. Let us never tire, dear Lord, of digging deeper and deeper into understanding your great love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's answer the question that Paul lays before us this morning, the why question. What is God's ultimate purpose in mercifully and lovingly saving, rescuing sinners by His grace? Sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Look at verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians. What's the first word in my version? It's so that. Some of you might have in order that. Some of you might have that. Or the word so by itself. It's a conjunction. And it links together what he has just said about God's character and work in rescuing us in verses 4 and 5 with what he's going to reveal about God's ultimate purposes in saving us, in rescuing us in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Making us alive together with Christ, saving us by His grace, which we saw in verses 4 and 5 and 6, seating us in the heavenlies are part of God's eternal plan and His purposes for us, and are also the benefits of those who by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ. But there's an even greater benefit, there's even a greater purpose for rescuing us than ourselves. According to verse 7, God's ultimate purpose in saving us is not primarily about us. God's ultimate purpose in saving us is not primarily about us. It's about whom? It's about Him. It's about His glory, not about us. He says that. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The outworking of God's immeasurably great power, the outpouring of his unfathomable love toward hopeless sinners was with the purpose of saving them, but ultimately it's about displaying and showcasing before all the world and for all eternity the immeasurable riches of his grace. He chose me. He chose you in eternity past to be a part of his grand plan to demonstrate for all to see, for all eternity, that his grace is amazing, it's rich. Does that shock you? To realize that you and I are not the center of God's universe. God is the center of his universe. Now, we don't like to think that way. As Americans, as independent, self-made men and women, we like to think that we are the center of our universe. Well, that makes for a very, very small little universe if you're the center of it. God's universe is as big as God. God, well, it's not as big as God. But God's universe was made by him. The center of God's universe is his desire to showcase for all to see his own gracious kindness shown toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. We shouldn't be surprised. That was Paul's major theme in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Three times in 14 verses he mentions that phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verses 6, in verses 12, and in verse 14. It's all about the glory of God's grace. So let's continue to unpack a little bit about what he's saying here. So that it's a purpose statement connecting the work of God and the character of God with the purposes of God. He says, so that in the coming ages, see that Greek word, ages. It's the same word he used in verse 2 of the same chapter. In verse 2, the translator has translated world. And it means it's the world value system. It's the philosophy of our anti-God world. But here in verse 7, when he uses that same Greek word, it refers to a period of time. He's not talking about the world value system. He's talking about a long period of time. So what Paul is saying is he's describing that in all ages, beginning in the age which Paul lived, and for all eternity, God will intentionally and continually pour into each age the richness of his grace. All the evidences that we need to clearly see God's immeasurable riches of his grace are being displayed in every single age. This will go on for all eternity, that we will see, continually see, the richness of his grace. There will never be an age, never be a time period that will exhaust, God will exhaust displaying to us the wonders of his grace. Never. There will never be a moment in all eternity where we'll say, oh, what do we do today? We will always be viewing, always be seen, always have evidence of God's wonderful grace in our lives. Look what Paul says about his own salvation in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Why don't you go there? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul understood this, that every age will have evidences of God's immeasurably rich grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was an example for all to see the patience, mercy, love, and kindness of Jesus Christ demonstrated to him. And every age has examples for all eternity. What was true about Paul's age is also true about every subsequent age and for all eternity. God will continually and for all eternity be putting on display us, you and me, as recipients of his grace for all the world to see, and God alone will be glorified. Not one generation, not for one second in glory will anyone ever get the idea that somehow they were able to be made alive with Christ, rescued by God because of their own personal effort. No one's going to ever think that. No one can, you know, I'm here because I wasn't that bad a guy. I was pretty good. No, no one's ever going to get confused. It's always going to be about God. It's always going to be about his grace. It's always going to be about his mercy. It's not because of their own good works. It was all about God's grace and kindness towards Christ Jesus from beginning to end. Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Gives us example after example in the Old Testament of men who were justified by faith. And near the end of the chapter, it lists a bunch of men and women who were actually martyred for their faith. He died for their sake in God. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me find it. Here's something. Let me read chapter 11, verse 39. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. These men and women in the Old Testament who clung to faith as their only means of justification are in heaven witnessing. What are they witnessing? What are they seeing? What is God showing? What is God displaying? He's displaying what? God's grace to them. Look how I'm working in this age. And they're looking at, oh, wow, look at the grace there. Look at the grace in Rachel's life. Look at the grace in Tyler's life. Look at the grace in Nolan's life. Wow, we got, you're awesome. Look at the grace in Brenda's life. Look at the grace in Ken's life, Anna's life, Sherry's life. God, you're awesome. And it's not just one event of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace and God's grace. And we'll be doing that for all eternity, remembering God is going to be reminding us of how his grace was demonstrated in our life from start to finish. There is absolutely nothing, folks, in our life that is because of our own effort. Nothing. Salvation, I've said this before, salvation in the Bible, it's always three tenses. It's past tense. God's grace saved us from the penalty of sin, but it's present tense. God's grace continues to save us from the power of sin in our life. And one day God's grace will deliver us from what? The presence of sin. All of God's grace. Well, go back to the text with me, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know, they have to pick up the pace. So that in all the ages he might show, you see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7? Might show means the complete demonstration of God will give absolute and indisputable and limitless evidence of his gracious character and demonstrate for himself to his wonders to the world the wonders of the riches of his immeasurable grace. God is going to show that to himself. He doesn't need a reminder. But that's what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, 7. We, you and me, are trophies of God's grace that he puts on display for all eternity, for all the world to see, proving to him and to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. I think my microphone just went off.
But
can you hear me?
Okay.
The immeasurable riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2. The immeasurable riches. We talked about that word immeasurable in chapter 1, verse 19. It means it exceeds any point on any measurable scale. Remember that? I talked about the Richter scale and all those scales. But it exceeds any point on any measurable scale. But it's not talking about his power here. He's talking about his grace. God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You get that? Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches are at Christ's expense. Everything that God has given to those he chose before the foundation of the world is an evidence of his grace. And God's going to continue to display it. He's not going to tire. It's like we're going to a museum. But it's not statues. It's living testimonies of God's grace. You and I will be giving testimony continually of God's saving, preserving, sanctifying grace. Beyond measure. Beyond degree. None of it is earned. And God is going to have countless stories, countless illustrations to display for his own benefit, for his own glory of his grace. You know how much Bill Gates is worth today? About Bill Gates. You know who Bill Gates is? Have you heard of him? Huh? A few billion. I think I looked it up the other day. Almost $100 billion. And he's not the richest. The Amazon guy. What's his name? Bezos. He's got a little bit more. $100 billion. Now, suppose you got a letter in the mail tomorrow, Bob, and it's from Bill Gates. And he says to you, Bob, that he, by the blood of his son, he has one son, his name is Rory, he promises, Bill Gates promises, by the blood of his son, to spend his riches, $100 billion, being kind to you for the rest of his life. Does that make you happy? Yeah. $100 billion by the blood of his son, Corey, he's promised to be kind to you. He's going to display kindness to you over and over and over again. You know what? His billions are nothing compared to the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. They're but a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert compared to God's riches. And Bill Gates isn't going to live forever. Bob, is not going to live forever. But God is forever. And God will be showering the riches on his grace on Bob Yell for the rest of eternity. And not just Bob. But every single one of us who have by faith and trusted in Christ Jesus as our Savior. It is going to take all eternity for God to display the riches of his grace. How long is eternity? It's going to be a long, long time. We can't even begin to comprehend that. But that is the measure of God's grace and love towards us who are in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever, even in heaven. His grace will be overflowing towards us. So we're beginning to understand a little bit of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. The sphere of God's grace, the sphere of his kindness is always displayed to us in Christ Jesus, never apart from Christ Jesus. And that's why he repeats in verses 8 and 9 what he has already said in verse 5. What does he say? Unless anyone in the Ephesian church have any doubt that God is acting for any other reason besides his grace, he just comes out and says it. Unless anybody in the Ephesian church can get confused, I know God is gracious, but I'm not really that bad. I deserve some of it. He says this. It's a verse we all know. We all say it. For by what? grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is God's gift to us from start to finish. It's all an evidence of God's kind intention towards us in Christ Jesus. Always. The verb tense that Paul uses here is in the perfect tense. And let me just read to you what theologians describe the perfect tense, the nature of the perfect tense. It means that it's a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produced a state of being or result that exists in the present. The emphasis of the perfect tense is not the past action so much as it is the present state of affairs resulting from the past actions. So God did save us, but he's continually saving us by his grace. By his grace, through faith, not of our own doing. You see that? God's gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. Never boast. All eternity praising God for the riches of his immeasurable grace. That's one of the reasons God saved us, for his glory. But it's also to cut the legs out from any one of us who might think, you know, it was me. So another purpose that God saves us by grace is to cut all pride out. It wasn't me. God's grace is a free gift from God. In that verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, the phrase in the structure of the Greek, and we're not going to get into it right here, I'm not sure I really understand it completely. But grace, both grace and faith, are God's gift to us. Nothing in salvation is the work of man. You might think, well, you know, I had the faith at least. God's faith is a gift to you as well. Grace and faith are both a gift of God. God gets all the glory. Man gets none. We want glory in any of it. So not only does God save us by his grace to display his glory, he also saves us by grace to destroy all human boasting. And then verse 10, he closes down this section with the following. And I already preached on this verse last year, chapter 2, verse 10. When we had a missionary speaker last fall, Phil Smith, he also preached on this verse, so you can look up on the internet, and so I'm not going to really unpack it. But in the context, you can understand that Paul was closing out his thoughts here regarding the grace of God and giving us one more reason why he saved us by his immeasurably rich grace, to guarantee that our works after salvation, after this rescue plan, also bring him praise and glory. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, we are his workmanship. Literally, we're his work of art. The Greek word is poemia, or poema. And my kids, if they speak Portuguese, they understand that. It's a poem. You can see it, poema. We are his masterpiece. It's used one more time in the New Testament referring to God's work in creation. We are God's masterpiece. God created us. He gave us new life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God's work in us after salvation is also an evidence of his work. God created us. We are his work of art. And when all the world, for all eternity, gazes at the work of art, they're not going to give praise to the artwork. They're going to say, wow. They're going to give praise to whom? The creator. The one who made the work of art. He created us for a purpose. He gave us new life for a reason. He saved us from his wrath for his glory. Once again, we see his purposes in creating life out of death, creating us for good works. They are part of God's creative masterpiece to bring glory to himself before all the world and for all eternity. There is not a chance that God will just show you his grace and salvation from the penalty of sin And he would not continue to show his grace in the salvation from the power of sin and the presence of sin in life. Everything about our salvation is a matter of God's grace. Paul wants us to remember that. And just because he doesn't issue us a command, it doesn't mean we can't apply these truths to our lives. It rids us of all pride, any self-sufficiency, we depend on God's grace every second of every breath that we take for the rest of our lives, and then in all eternity. Don't you forget it. All as evidence of his grace, pouring out his riches on us because of Christ Jesus. We also are going to remember something else this morning, aren't we? An evidence of God's grace to us, and we're going to remember it by partaking together in the Lord's Supper. Remember that he gave his life, he gave his body, he gave his blood, dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. And that is a measure, or that is a an evidence of God's great grace towards us. And so I'm going to ask the men to come forward.